please, to Revelation chapter 3. As most of you probably know, we would have been studying what Jesus has to say to the churches at camp, and this would have been the sermon for Sunday. And so we're going to look at the church at Laodicea, and we're going to consider that this morning. It'll probably be a bit different to camp. You would have been in your sloppy joes, and you would have probably have not slept very well the night before. So let's ask God to speak to us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, even as we've read, the prophet Isaiah encourage us to pray that you would incline our ear to you. Solomon in the Proverbs says if we would incline our ear to wisdom, we would find it to be a pleasant thing. And Lord, we pray that even this morning as we come together to hear your word, that though it would speak to our heart and inflict even wounds, we pray that the balm of the work of your Son would come and be pleasant to us this morning, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever asked yourself, what do people think about me? I'm sure you think about it. You wonder, what do people think about me? But, I mean, do you ever want to know what do people really think about you? I mean, they'll never come and tell you the stuff they really think. But would you like to know what they think about you? You get dressed up for Sunday and you look in the mirror and you think, I look all right. You do well at school and you think you're a pretty smart person. You laugh at jokes, and so you assume you've got a sense of humour. You look at the full inventory and you give yourself a green tick. I'm okay. But what would others give you? Would you get a green tick from others? And then, if you notch it up a little bit higher, what would Jesus say about you? What does he think about you? In our passage this morning, we'll find that Jesus actually tells us what he thinks about a church, not a person, but a whole church, the Laodicean church. Now, there are seven churches in the first part of the book of Revelation, and the seven churches receive a letter from Jesus, who's in heaven, really. And from his ascended state, he sends each church a letter. Interestingly, when commentators sit down and compare all these churches one with another, they say that this is the worst of the seven. All the other churches had something good about them, something good said about them, but this church, nothing. Jesus finds nothing at all that is good to say about this church. They won the wooden spoon. What do you need to do to win the wooden spoon? Imagine all the churches in Australia were all ranked. Would we win the wooden spoon? What would we have to do to get that title? Let us look at it. Well, the first thing is our wealth can destroy our souls. Laodicea was a wealthy city. Three main roads connected major cities to Laodicea. It was the hub of trade, the hub of banking, the hub of finance. It was the centre of fashion. Fine black wool was its signature fabric. It was known for a medical school. The medical school invented an ointment for preventing further eyesight loss. If you join up to Rob Ayoub's tour of Turkey and Greece, and I'm not getting a commission, by the way, you'll go and see the ruins, and when you see the ruins, you'll see they had stadiums, two stadiums, they had two theatres. Folks, Laodicea had it all. You can imagine the rich and famous landing in Laodicea and saying, I think I'll make my home here. And then if all the rich and famous bring their money into a city, everyone really participates in the wealth, don't they? Our own spiritual state. We sort of think we're doing okay. We go further. We think we're blessed. We live in a rich country. God's provided us all these things. We have free healthcare, not just for eye loss, but for bone problems and heart problems and every kind of health problem, and we just go to the doctor, it's free. And then if you run out of money, there's always a government handout just waiting around the corner to carry you over the line. You see, what we do is we wake up in the morning and we say we are the lucky Christians in the lucky country. Pastors struggle with rich Christians, can I put it to you? Rich Christians come to church. They come to church regularly. They know their theology. They understand that salvation is purely a work of God. They know it's purely through grace, by grace through faith. But the minute church ends, 1 minute after church ends, they chase money. They rely on money. Modern and free healthcare is what we need. We don't need to really pray and call on God. Government handouts are waiting for us. Why do we need to constantly come to God and beg Him for grace? You see, if a non-Christian comes to church, they sort of feel their need. They wouldn't come off the street and walk into the church unless they felt they need something. They feel they could possibly find Jesus. And so they come into the church with this felt need, and then our job obviously is to tell them the gospel, and we tell them the gospel. And when we do share the gospel with them, if it comes to them in power, well, instantly they are humbled, and you notice them because they want to learn everything they possibly can about Jesus. They're so excited. And then it's exciting for you, and so you start teaching them everything that Jesus commanded. It's so exciting. But when a rich Christian comes to church, someone has been a Christian for a long time, they've collected wealth. They say, I'm rich, I have become wealthy, I have need of nothing. Well, as a pastor, you've got nowhere to go. They have it all, they know it all. And you even wonder, why do they come to church? You see, when Jesus speaks about non-Christians, he says this. He says, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Folks, if that's true for a non-Christian, for a Christian, wealth or a strong desire for more wealth is a dangerous trap. It can make us proud. It can make us blind to our poor spiritual state. And this is what happened in Laodicea. The church thought they were okay. They had a good impression about themselves. But Jesus saw right through it. He knew them quite clearly. Look at verse 17 again. You say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You see, Jesus diagnoses the problem correctly, doesn't he? From verse 14, we know he's correct, because in verse 14, he identifies himself as the Amen, as the faithful and true witness. What's he saying? Well, he's saying, literally, I am the very, very, very true one. And as a true witness, I want you to know I see everything clearly, and I'm telling you what is right. And his diagnosis of the Laodicean church is that they are lukewarm. They're not hot, they're not cold. Ironically, if you go to Laodicea, once again with Rob, you'll find that when you get there, he'll tell you 10 kilometres north is a town called Hierapolis. And they have hot springs. And the hot springs were well known, and they were well known for hot spas where you would get healing benefits. And 17 kilometres south is Colossae, and they were known for cold springs, and that's where you would get refreshed. But Laodicea was didn't have either one of these natural resources. They had smarts. They were able to build an aqueduct. An aqueduct is basically a bunch of pipes all connecting, bringing water from a distance into Laodicea. And as the water came down the pipes, it gathered through and collected all the minerals. It started to get warmer. Cold water became warmer in the heat. And as it came into the city, it was full of these minerals. It had a bit of a smell to it as well. And it had a different taste than other water. And the locals sort of half got used to it. But if you were a visitor and you came in and you'd got a glass of that water, if Tom was here, I'd say it's a little bit like Adelaide. I don't know if you've been to Adelaide and tasted the water. It's different. It doesn't make you vomit. Let me just say that. But over here, if a visitor drank the water, the first thing they thought was spit it out. You see, the Christians in Laodicea were like their water. The water became an illustration of their Christian life. The Christians in Laodicea were trying to serve God and they were trying to serve money at the same time. And how can we do the two together and get away with it? You see, they forgot Jesus' warning. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You see, we want to call ourselves Christian, but we want to use all our time and all our energy to get rich quick. Read with me again what Jesus says from verses 15 and 16. I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. I could wish you were hot, cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. You know, folks, in the first place, our wealth can destroy our souls. In the second place, we need to buy from Jesus. Now, commentators wonder if Laodicea had any Christians in the city at all. They feel that if there was even one Christian in that church, God would say something good about that church. And if he said nothing, Jesus could find nothing good about the church, they figure, well, there were probably no Christians there at all. And who can blame the commentators? Because Jesus himself says, you make me sick to my stomach and I want to vomit you out. But surely this church is a church. Jesus actually tells John so in verse 14. He tells John to write to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. And then in verse 18, notice what Jesus confirms about the church. He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. You sometimes scratch your head and you think, how far can I fall? I mean, when do I reach the limit of God's mercy? And yet here there's hope. There's hope for the church in Laodicea. They might be moving away from Jesus. They might be moving and moving and moving. And in the midst of their moving away from Jesus, yet Jesus says, you're not cast out. I'm calling on you. Repent. And all you need to do is repent. All you need to do is say sorry. And then your sorry just needs to be sincere. And then your sincere sorry should be followed by remorse. And then your remorse should be accompanied with a hatred for your greed and for your love of wealth and your reliance on wealth. And then after that, if you've got to that point, well, the whole change in attitude will result in you not chasing wealth, but you'll start chasing Jesus. And you'll chase more and more of him. And so this turning is not something you do begrudgingly. It's something that comes as a work of the Spirit. And you do it out of love and fear for the Lord Jesus and zeal. It's simple, isn't it? All you have to do is repent. And yet it's not simple, is it? You see, the first problem, seeing our sin, it's almost impossible. And if you're in a church where everyone's sinning exactly the same sin, well, it's even harder because everyone's the same. And then You think to yourself, well, I live next to a medical school that sort of came up with this ointment that can actually prevent blindness. And so since there's no chance I'm going to get blind, of course I can see if I've got spiritual blindness. But we know ointments don't provide a cure for spiritual blindness. No chemical actually fixes spiritual eyesight. It needs a spiritual cure. And this cure doesn't come from flesh and blood. It comes from the Spirit of God. The same with shame. You don't just manufacture this feeling of shame. It's hard to feel shame when you're dressed fully. It's hard to feel shame when you're dressed in fine fashion. Karl Lagerfeld, the designer, said, "One is never overdressed or underdressed when wearing a black dress." And Laodicea excelled in black wool. They were never overdressed or underdressed. They were just okay. We, in modern society, well, we excel in all kinds of clothes. They're so readily buyable. We get the brand names. How can you be naked in brand names? How can you have shame when you've got all the right clothes? Yet this is our spiritual state. Once again, verse 17. "You say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." You see, we delude ourselves if we think that we're not adulterers and we're not adulteresses. James says you're an adulterer and an adulteress if you want to have a friendship with the world and God at the same time. We're conning ourselves if we think we can love worldliness and Jesus at the same time. Folks, this lukewarm state is diabolical, really. We cannot just fix it ourselves and then move on and everything will be okay. No, we need God. And Jesus spells this out in verse 18. Read verse 18 with me. "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see." Now, did you pick up in this verse who owns all the gold, who has all the white clothing, and who has all the eye salve that will help us to see? He says it right at the beginning. He says, "I counsel you to buy from me." So if you want clear sight of your sin, it'll come from Jesus. If you want repentance, it'll come from Jesus. If you want this ability to turn and have a spiritual work, only Jesus can fix it. If your heart is set on money, if your heart is set on worldliness and possessions, well, this change of heart is what you need. And the movement will only come if you go and buy it from Jesus. And the buying is not with money. It's like Isaiah spoke, as we read in Isaiah 55. And the prophet warmly invites his readers. He says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." You see, it's not physical money or physical purchasing. It's supernatural. It's spiritual buying. It's a supernatural shopping center you're going to. You're going to Jesus, and he himself is going to open your eyes to see your wretchedness, to see your misery. You're going to Jesus to help you to turn from your blindness and your nakedness. Jesus alone can grant you that miracle of faith to even come to him to shop. Now, what are the gold and what are the white garments and what are the eye salve? They're much debated, but I think the text roughly says, doesn't it? Gold is likened to faith. It's tried. It's tested gold. It's pure faith, tried in the fire. The garments are Christ's righteousness. They're white garments because it's perfect righteousness. And the eye salve, well, it's that thing that gives you eyesight, spiritual awakening, awareness. And you can see things as Jesus sees them. I don't know for sure if I've actually landed exactly on what gold and white garments are and what eye salve is. But quite clearly from the passage, they're so obvious to the need. Your spiritual needs are going to be met in Jesus, is what he's saying. And Jesus is not only going to diagnose and assess your problem and then give you the cure for your problem, he says it, quite frankly, with irony. He says it with a sense of humour. He's saying, this is what Laodicea is boasting. They're boasting their wealth, they're boasting their clothing, they're boasting their eye ointment. I'm telling you, you come to me and I'll give you something better. It's better eye ointment, it's better gold. It's fine gold and it's better garments. Read again the same verse. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eye with eye salve, that you may see. Simple, come to Jesus, and your blindness will be removed, your nakedness will be covered, your poverty will be basically sorted. He will provide for you. He is your answer. Do not go anywhere else. This is exactly what Isaiah argues. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread? And your wages for things that do not satisfy? Folks, we need to cry to Jesus and then cry to Jesus and then cry to Jesus and cry to Jesus again. And do not rest until he comes to you and works with you in due time. You can trust him. He alone, he once again identifies himself the beginning of the creation of God. He's the one that gives new life. He's the one that gives a new start. He's the one who will give you that which is needed if you keep on calling on him. We urgently need to buy from Jesus. And the third and the last point, we need to respond to Jesus' knocking. I need to remind you one last time that this letter is not written to individuals. It's written to a church. So when we're thinking Laodicea, we're thinking Smithfield, aren't we? Churches can be guilty of trying to have a foot in each camp. Churches can become wealthy and conceited and self-sufficient. And the great irony, isn't it, that a church thinks they can get on without Jesus. It's an ugly sight when a church thinks I can do things on our own. We can do things on our own. We have enough. We can carry on. We can even progress. We don't need to come to pray and call on God to save sinners in our suburb. No, we've got a slick outreach program. We don't need to study the Bible. Bible studies are really quite irrelevant. I've been educated. I've got Google. What more can I want? I don't need to rely on God for money as a church. We don't need to rely. Well, we just need a government grant. And then godliness. Well, we definitely don't need godliness. That's of so little use in this world. Oliver Wendell Holmes, Sr. said this, "Some people are so heavenly minded that they are of no earthly good." This is a perfect summary of the problem with the modern church. This is our problem. I can focus it down a little bit more. This is my problem. And you and I prove this error every day. We're so earthly minded that we accomplish so little of eternal value. We're so short-sighted. Our horizon only extends to this world. If we were only a little bit more heavenly-minded, if only we could think less about things that pass away, if only we could fix our eyes on that which we cannot see. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. He says, "Search history and you will find that Christians who did the most for this world were those who thought most of the next." He cites Wilberforce, who abolished slave trade, Carmichael, who rescued child prostitutes, Isabel Kuhn in China, Calvin in Geneva, and the list goes on. In all honesty, folks, this is uncomfortable. Uncomfortable for me and uncomfortable truth for our generation. We need to readdress our priorities. We need to take our attention off ourselves. We've got to stop thinking about our world and focus now on things that are heavenly. We need to call on Jesus, the one who inhabits heaven, and ask him to lift up our eyes. And Jesus really is ever ready. Look at verse 20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." Now, we all know this is the most misused verse, really, in Christianity. If you are my age, in the 70s, this verse was used all the time. And then immediately after that, we sang "Just As I Am," the song that we started the service with. It was part of an altar call, wasn't it? We would tell people, Jesus is knocking on your door. And he's sort of like this homeless person outside. And he's knocking on your door, and you are the one who owns the home. You even have control of the door handle on the front door. And he's knocking and calling out on you from outside. And all you need to do is really open up. It's all the bulls in your court, folks. It's a horrible way to understand this verse. Jesus is speaking to a church. Essentially, he's not speaking to non-Christians. He's speaking to the church, which I suspect is filled with true Christians and hypocrites. I don't think everyone in this physical church or visible church are all Christians. And even the Christians, I think, for a short time have succumbed to worldliness. Flavel puts it this way. He says, even Christians need to be given hearing ears. Even Christians need to hear the knock of Jesus on the door. And how does Jesus knock on the door? Well, he says this. He does this by way of specific conviction of their consciences. And this conviction of their consciences comes through the preaching of the word. And he says it's all a work of the Holy Spirit. In other words, if Jesus' knocking is to be heard, if we are to have hearing ears, he says it is not just to the individual. Yes, it is to the individual, but it's like he comes to a church, a whole church, and he knocks on the door of the church. And it's like he, through his word preached, enters into every room and into every person, and he moves them by his spirit and causes them to respond and repent. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Folks, spiritual hearing is in mind here, not physical hearing. This is not something carnal. This is not something for the non-Christian. It's for us. And as the word is being preached here every week, as it is being preached right now, I can ask you, is Jesus knocking on your door? Is he knocking on the door of Smithfield Baptist Church? Or are we just not hearing a thing? And internally, there is zero movement. You see, if you are hearing Jesus this morning, if we as a church are hearing Jesus this morning, he promises I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. He's saying I won't reject you. There's no chance of a rejection if you come to him. But the problem is not whether he will reject us. We try to put it in those terms because it makes us feel comfortable. The issue is not that Jesus will reject us. The issue is that we are unwilling. And we are unwilling because we think we've got too much to lose. I'm not going to give it up. If I cease my pursuit of money, I will not own the things I want. I will not impress my friends. I will not have the same holiday as my neighbour. I will not have the security I want in retirement. There's just too much to lose. And we all know, we can theologically sit in a Bible study and agree this is faithless. We will agree this is not spiritual hearing. But we also know it's tough, isn't it? And in great grace, in great mercy, Jesus comes in the midst of this dilemma and says, can I give you one more offer? Can I call on you one more way so that you can just see this all with clarity? I'd like to make you an offer. And the offer goes like this. Anything you lose on this earth, I will compensate you double and more in heaven. Verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Folks, you'll be a king with Jesus. If you will only hear his voice, the kingdom will be yours. You will have Jesus himself. You will have complete restoration with the Father. And you will be theirs for eternity. What more do you think you want? What more do you think you need? Eliot puts it this way. He says, he is no fool to give up what he cannot keep, to gain what he cannot lose. We need to respond to Jesus' knocking. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word, and thank you again for the wounds that your word inflicts. But we thank you again for the balm that we find in the righteousness of Christ. And we come and flee to him and pray in his name. Amen. Let us sing now, O Great God.